Singing the Psalms is so important. I just want to begin with this because John Knox was so instrumental in the creation of the Psalter and the perpetuation in Scotland. But in every country in which the Reformation came, the singing of the Psalms became of really a paramount importance. And singing the Psalms did a number of things. It conveyed gospel truth to children. It gave them an understanding of the Word of God. They weren't memorizing a Catholic missal, which was just a bunch of rote dialogue or telling their prayer beads or whatever they had been forced to memorize in the Catholic Church. But singing the Psalms put the truth of God in their hearts. And once it gets there, it just doesn't leave, and especially for children. So the worship of God and the singing of Psalms just became so closely knit together. And there's a reason for that. During the Middle Ages, the church had lost its apostolic understanding of the right and responsibility of all Christians to sing and to sing in worship. And so the church, as the what's called the sacerdotal system of Rome, more and more took over the church. The idea that there was just rote ceremonies that you go through, and there's no, as the Puritans would say, heart religion involved. The priest, or whoever the clergy was, monk, friar, priest, bishop, archbishop, whoever it was, they became the face of God on earth to the people and their representative before God. So they stopped praying themselves, and they went to the priest and confessed their sins to the priest, who was God's intermediary between God and man. And the same thing happened in the church regarding music. Music became professional. And the ones who represented the congregation, that is, the choir, in the case of monasteries, the monks, they did all the singing. And the people stood there mute as their representatives, the priests, represented them before God. And one of the things the Reformation did when it came to every country it came to is it eliminated that subspecies that claimed to be God's special conduit to grace. Now, in many ways, a pastor is part of the preaching of the word is the means of God's grace. But in the Catholic Church, it had a very different meaning. They use the word grace all the time, and they use the word faith all the time too. They mean something different by it. But when the Reformation came, they said there's nothing to prevent the people of God praying directly to God and asking forgiveness. And it was the same thing with singing in the worship service, that there shouldn't be representatives of the congregation singing. Why would you separate Christ from the people in the pew, once they invented pews, but the people in the congregation? There shouldn't be anything between them and God. They're hearing God's word, and they need to communicate directly with God. And the Psalms was Psalm singing just became an integral part of that. There wasn't anybody intervening between the people and God anymore. The priesthood of the believer, you know, was the doctrine from whence that sprung. Also became one of the anathemas of the Catholic Church, because once each believer saw Christ as the only mediator between God and man, that of course eliminated Mary and the saints and the priests and monks as intermediaries between God and man. And so psalm singing just had all kinds of reasons why it was important, from communicating truth, especially to youngsters, to direct praising of God in the hearts and the voices of the people in the congregation. We were in Scotland a number of years ago, and just outside of St. Andrews University, there was a hillside, and we gathered on this hillside, and I was talking about, I was giving a lecture to our group, our tour group, on John Knox. In fact, we were sitting on the very piece of land that he walked on, which is what we do. And it certainly brings it home in a way that a dry academic or a book, reading it in a book, doesn't do. And the people were arrayed on this grassy bank right next to the ocean and the university. And I noticed a number of students from St. Andrews University come, and they sat down and were listening. And Mrs. Potter, being Mrs. Potter, jumped up and ran over to them, probably invited them home for dinner, although we lived 10,000 miles away, and just found out their names, what they were doing. They were students. And when I was done, she beckoned me over. Oh, no, I have to go meet some people. So I went over, and they were students at St. Andrews, and they graduated the day before. And they were all drunk all night long, and they had staggered out to see what these tourists were doing and had listened to me talk about John Knox. And I asked these students, having matriculated for 4 years at St. Andrews University, do you know who John Knox was? And they said, every one of them said, not really. We really don't know who he is, but we know we were slapped with his pant leg yesterday. And I said, well, that's something I need to know about. What do you mean by that? And they said, when you graduate from St. Andrews, there's somebody up there that claims to have the pants of John Knox, and they hit you over the head with it, with his pant leg, as you go up to get your diploma. And I said, well, what does that mean? It's a very ancient tradition at St. Andrews. And I said, what's that mean? They said, well, we assume that he was some guy who graduated from here and was successful, and they want us to be successful too. And I said, well, you might say that. He transformed the entire nation and made Scotland what it was. They didn't know that. They'd never heard of him. And as I run across people in Scotland and the subject of John Knox comes up, if they have heard of him, other than the Free Presbyterians, if they have heard of John Knox, they hate him. The academics do. The teachers, the politicians. He's an embarrassment to the history of Scotland. In fact, he is, you know, we have, in our own country, we have the problem right now of people trying to erase our past by removing our ancient landmarks and taking down the monuments to the great men and women of the past, well, men of the past, and trying to rewrite and reinterpret American history. And we're seeing that all over the country, and there are reasons behind that and all that kind of stuff. Scotland did it years and years and years ago. John Knox is buried in the parking lot behind St. Giles. Now, they do have a little marker in that parking space which says underneath this marker lies John Knox, the Reverend John Knox, former pastor of this church. Yeah, he's former pastor, all right. Now, when we are going to take a look at John Knox and you know, look at his importance to the history of Scotland, my purpose is not to elevate John Knox to some sort of deity. You know, when you go in the Capitol building of the United States and you look up into the dome of the Capitol, there's a mural there. It's huge. And it's called the Apotheosis of George Washington. And what it in this picture, it's a picture of heaven, and there are angels and saints and probably some Greek gods even in this mural. And George Washington is being greeted into, and he's sitting there in all of his glory, seated in the heavens. Well, apotheosis means being made into a god. And so the godlike George Washington, don't get me wrong, I love George Washington, and he was maybe the greatest American that ever lived. But this painting is called the Apotheosis. That is the creating of a new god in the heavens. They did the same thing, by the way, after Abraham Lincoln was martyred. There's a famous painting of George Washington greeting Abraham Lincoln into heaven, with St. Peter standing back in admiration of Abraham Lincoln. And you don't see me behind him. Anyway, that's called the Apotheosis of Abraham Lincoln. And it's not our intent to take the reformers and do the same thing. We're not trying to elevate Martin Luther and John Knox, John Calvin to godlike status. But what my intention actually is to show you that God raises up particular individuals at different times in history to accomplish something that nobody else could do. But like David, like King David, when he went out to battle, he was the leader, he was the general, he got all the ink in the Bible. But he also has 50,000 warriors who were out there winning the victory. And it's the same thing with the reformers. Certain men are raised up to a special place and put in a historical circumstance in which they are eminently faithful men. And God expands his church exponentially and brings revival and all of that. But it's not just them. You know, in Scotland, all of Scotland becomes reformed. From the south on the border with England to the islands in the North Sea become reformed in their theological preference. And reformed churches are established all over Scotland. Well, those reformed churches had to have pastors. It didn't happen overnight, and it didn't happen just because of John Knox. There were hundreds, maybe thousands of faithful people, including the ministers who took the gospel out into the hinterlands of Scotland. And so, in a way, John Knox is representative. He's kind of the tip of the spear. But in another sense, he's just kind of the general that God raised up at that time. But all of the lieutenants are out there being faithful, and the gospel is spreading. One man can't do that. It takes the entire group of God's people to be faithful, and that's what happens in Scotland. Scotland becomes more reformed than any other nation in the world. The Reformation succeeds to such an extent that there isn't anybody else actually to compare it to, and including Geneva and the Swiss Reformation. So just keep it in mind. These men actually did put their pants on the same way as everybody else. In fact, apparently John Knox lost his somewhere along the line and are still being used. But it's God's people being faithful, following a man, a special person that God has raised up. And that was John Knox. Now, we were introduced to him briefly yesterday when I talked about George Wishart, who had returned from Geneva, Switzerland, preaching the gospel across Scotland. And hundreds of people are converted, including priests and monks, and maybe even a few friars. And those are men that are going to become leaders in the church and such. And they're, in some ways, John Knox actually wasn't in Scotland when the Reformation took hold there. And we'll see where he fits into the story at the crucial moment. And then kind of go from there. But not to think that the Reformation happened just because of John Knox. It did not. But he played a very particular and peculiar role. So let us look at his early life and ministry. He was born around 1505 near Haddington. Of course, he was brought up Roman Catholic like everybody else. And he may even have studied to become a Franciscan friar. He studied at the University of St. Andrews and was ordained as a Catholic priest. And he became a tutor and at some point in his young life came in contact with George Wishart, heard the gospel, was converted to Christ around 1543. It is interesting that John Knox's ministry in Scotland is going to begin when he's 45 years old. Now, he's not an example. He's not a Patrick Hamilton at the age of 24 is being burned at the stake for being faithful to the gospel. John Knox, there's a lot of water has to go under the bridge before John Knox comes on the scene in the way that he's going to be used. And it was the study of John 17, by the way, that brought him to the faith. It was the high priestly prayer for the apostles and all believers that brought the Christian faith to his heart. In fact, his last words on his deathbed were for his wife to read to him John 17. He said, because that's where I first cast my anchor. So he was remembered back to his conversion on his deathbed. Well, little is known of Knox until he's 40 years old. We find him in 1545 as a friend of George Wishart. And Following that, he actually was invited into the castle. I think that's where we left him, as the chaplain of the garrison at the castle at St. Andrews. And the castle was taken by the French fleet. And the men who were captured, including John Knox, were put to rowing in the French galleys out on the ocean along the shorelines of Europe. And he was there for 2 years, and that was a very arduous thing. It broke his health, almost took his life, not quite. And it was a very difficult time that he had there. When the Catholic sailors would try to make the Scots revere the Mass, the Scots would cover their ears. They'd pull their caps down and refuse to listen. On one occasion, the captain of the ship tried to force Knox, who I'm sure was, I mean, Knox is obnoxious. And, you know, he was always outspoken and he was aggressive. And so they knew that he probably was one of the more hard-shell Presbyterians aboard, or hard-shell reformers. Anyway, he tried to force Knox to kiss a painted statue of the Virgin Mary. Knox replied this, "Trouble me not. Such an idol is a curse, therefore I will not touch it." The skipper, determined to overcome Knox, thrust it in his face and said, "Thou shalt handle it." At this, Knox took the idol, threw it into the water, and said, "Let Our Lady now save herself. She's late enough. Let her learn to swim." And they let him. They eventually released him. Who knows what beating he got for that? But eventually, the English had him released along with others, and he came to England. And he was actually given a church to pastor, and he went up to York and to Berwick, and there he pastored a couple different churches. And then he was hired on as one of the chaplains of the new king, which was King Edward VI, the Prince and the Pauper King, son of Henry VIII, and a young man who was a committed Protestant from the beginning. He was surrounded by Protestant advisors, and it's that brief reign, that 6 years that Edward VI is the king, is really when the Reformation dig so deeply into England it cannot be rooted out. But then he is, as you're aware probably, is followed by his half-sister Mary, and she becomes known as Bloody Mary. She ends up bringing about the martyrdom of a couple hundred Christians, Protestants, who refuse to abjure their faith in England. She tries to reestablish the Roman Catholic Church and to some extent, you know, brings in the priests and seeks to compel people back to the old religion. And a number of English reformers or people of Reformation convictions, especially pastors, fled to the continent and established English-speaking churches in the Netherlands and in Switzerland and France. And John Knox was one of those. He traveled over to England and there are over to the continent. And there he had a succession of pastorates and ministries where he preached the gospel. You know, John Knox, typically among historians and church historians, all sorts outside of the Reformed faith, there are all kinds of reasons they don't like John Knox. And they say he was a coarse man, a crude, a religious fanatic, a violent guy. But one of, shortly in the century following, two centuries later, the historian, the Scottish historian Thomas Carlyle, who, although a Scot, did all of his writing in London and was one of the great English historians of all time, he wrote this of John Knox, and I think it's a far, far more accurate picture of Knox's character. He said, "They go far wrong who think this Knox was a gloomy, spasmodic, shrieking fanatic. Not at all. He was one of the solidest men, a most shrewd, observing, quietly discerning man, an honest-hearted, brotherly man, brother to the high, brother also to the low, sincere in his sympathy with both, a cheery, social man with faces that loved him, and ill nature he decidedly had not. Kind, honest affections dwelt in the much enduring, hard-worn, ever-battling man. Close at hand, he was found to be no mean, acrid man, but at heart, a healthful, strong, sagacious man. And that from one of the great English historians of the 18th century and 19th century. Quietly discerning. A man who, because historians have misread him, or at least created a straw man, a Knox that really doesn't exist, so that they can beat on it for a while, is really not the way he was. But he was a man who was willing to die for his friends, that's for sure. And by the way, he didn't support the assassination of the Archbishop. Many historians have tried to tie Knox to the assassination of Archbishop Beaton. Remember I said yesterday that he was filleted by a number of local men and tossed out the window. And Knox did not agree with, well, he didn't agree with their methods, put it that way. He was a man who thought the law should be observed. Perhaps it's the same kind of end, though. Certainly Beaton deserved it. But Knox was not part of the conspiracy and did not approve of what they had done. Queen Mary of Guise is the Queen Regent of Scotland, and she's Roman Catholic, and she's tied very closely to France. Well, after, so that's why Knox came back to England. He couldn't go to Scotland because there was already a price on his head there from before. Knox married, while in England, he married Marjorie Bowes, who was the fifth daughter of 10 girls in her family. And there he had several children by her. On July 6, 1553, Edward VI died, and Bloody Mary came to the throne, and off Knox went to the continent, as one historian has said, a war horse kept from battle, at least for a while. Well, he made good use of his time on the continent. He mastered Hebrew and Greek. He spoke fluent French already, and he began as pastor of Marian exiles in Frankfurt, Germany. And when I say Marian, that means people who were fleeing Bloody Mary, Mary Tudor, to get away from her. And so he returned briefly to Scotland from there in 1555 and traveled extensively. It was a brief tour, but he encouraged his Reformed brethren because his native land was not yet ready for Reformation. After 1 year, he returned to Geneva with his new bride and mother-in-law. But there he learned apologetics, learned how to defend the faith, and knew and learned how to translate the scriptures in the original languages. And that's what he did. He returned to Geneva in 1556 to become the pastor of the English Puritan congregation in that city. In the meantime, the bishops in Scotland condemned him as a heretic again, and convicted him of failing to comply with their summons, and they burned him at the stake in effigy at the cross in Edinburgh. Well, in Geneva, John Knox found a city that was largely reformed to the Word of God. He constructed a Puritan church with a biblical order of worship, a Presbyterian form of church government, and a system of doctrine that was thoroughly reformed. Some members of his church, while he was pastor, translated and published the Great Geneva Bible, which Knox and probably Calvin helped to translate and to annotate. And he then learned his Latin, his Greek, and his Hebrew while there. I don't know if we mentioned this the other day, but many of the priests, many of the parish priests in Scotland especially, didn't understand Latin, and all the services were in Latin, so they would just memorize it, but they didn't know what they were saying. It was kind of interesting. Knox apparently was one of those. He didn't know Latin until he went to Geneva and studied and learned Latin to go along with Greek and Hebrew at the same time. So this is a man of tremendous intellectual powers. Learning all of these things, and among other, some of the other great reformers, but especially John Calvin. Now, Knox is going to take what he learns from Calvin, and he's going to apply it in ways that Calvin didn't or hadn't thought in that direction before. Knox is going to make some very profound contributions to the Reformed world in Scotland, some of which Calvin doesn't necessarily agree with. His wife Marjorie died while there, leaving two small boys. He is, in later years, I guess fast forward here, a number of years later, when he's enmeshed in these controversies with the Queen, which is Mary Queen of Scots, when she reaches the age when she can come and be the Queen of Scotland, while he has become her the main burr in her saddle, as Queen of Scotland, he marries at the age of 55 or 60. He marries Queen Mary's cousin, who's 17 years old, and starts a new family when he's in his mid-50s. And people were furious, not because it was a 55-year-old man marrying a 17-year-old girl. That was fairly common. In fact, he married the first cousin of the Queen, who was Roman Catholic, and she was furious, as were the other Catholics of the few Catholics of Scotland at that time. But we'll go past that quickly. And they had three daughters, and so he had five children total over time after marrying Margaret Stuart. On May 2nd, 1559, Knox made his final return to Scotland. So Luther's been dead for a decade or so, and Calvin is still in Geneva, but Knox, so compared to them, Knox is a little bit younger. He's not fully the next generation. I guess he is for as far as Luther would be concerned, but he's a contemporary of Calvin, although Calvin is a number of years older than Knox. The situation was explosive and dangerous that he found in Scotland. The Protestant nobles were very courageously standing against the tyranny and corruption of the Roman Church and for the Reformation. But Mary of Guise had a violent reaction against Knox and his coming. The Protestant nobles gathered at Perth, and there was a rebellion erupted. Sometimes when Knox spoke, people would take the things he said and draw their own conclusions, not things that he told them to do, but they would tear down the idols and smash the stained glass windows and go into a fit of iconoclasm, chasing the priests and the monks down the street and knocking over idols and things like that. Mary of Guise, in response, captured Perth and burned it to the ground and salted the ground. And of course, the city of Perth was resurrected, and it's there today and healthy and growing, but healthy. And with the high-handed actions of the French regent, more and more nobles joined the Protestant cause. And these nobles called themselves the Lords of the Congregation. And we're going to find in the history of Scotland that much of the success of the church is going to come because of the support of the nobility who have become Protestant. And some of them are devout believers. Some of the very best ruling elders in Scotland are also among the best nobility of Scotland. But some of them see their main chance to get their hands on monasteries and monastery lands and the tithes and the taxes that come flowing into the monasteries from their serfs and properties around Scotland. And so the Protestant nobles are always going to be a sort of a mixed group. And some of them, when it seemed more profitable to be on the other side, are going to switch sides. And if it's England against Scotland, they'll suddenly side with England. Or if it's Roman Catholic or Episcopal, bishops against Presbyterians, they'll switch sides and become Episcopalian because they think they can get some preferments. So there are always Scottish nobles looking for their main chance. But at the same time, there are always ones who are devout Christian men who are going to lead the nation. It's a somewhat decentralized system in Scotland, unlike the other parts of Europe, where the prince determines what the people are going to be. That doesn't work among the Scots, too independent-minded. And the Reformation is absolutely suited to their idea of the separation of church and state, keeping them in separate spheres, yet connected in some important ways. Anyway, after taking Perth, the Queen Regent turned her attention to St. Andrews. If she could take this Protestant stronghold, she could break the back of this burgeoning Protestant rebellion. And that's where the showdown took place. The Archbishop arrived with 100 armed men to stop Knox from preaching, but he ascended the pulpit there and preached anyway. When Mary heard of it, she sent 800 French soldiers to attack Knox and any followers he had with him in St. Andrews and put an end to this rebellion finally. And in fact, there was a 12-gun salute that was aimed at his own house. When Mary sent these troops, the congregation's forces swelled from less than 100 men. That was the report to the French. There are 100 rebels to take care of, and they have 800 men. But overnight, as the mists rolled in from the mountains, so also came 3,000 Protestants, armed to the teeth and ready to defend John Knox. And they also even had a cannon, the kind that shoots a gun, not the kind that runs the church. And they, when the fog lifted, the French realized their position, and it wasn't a good one. And so they instantly made a hasty truce and headed back to the Queen and say, "We cannot capture St. Andrews." John Knox then moves into St. Giles Church in Edinburgh and preached his first series from the book of Haggai. Was a call for, quote, "a complete rebuilding of the church in Scotland patterned after the clear direction of the Word of God." And John Knox was a man who never feared to preach the truth. When he stepped into the pulpit, the whole counsel of God was what he was interested in communicating. And he could not be intimidated out of it. I mean, even when there were armed men in the congregation who already said they're going to assassinate him, he didn't fear them in the least. He only feared God. And so he would pursue his calling regardless of consequences to himself. And he was always like that. And he's going to be like that as even when the Queen is after him. One of the problems that he is going to face in the future is a result of a book that he wrote when he was in Europe. In fact, he pastored a congregation of 3,000 Huguenots in France at one point before he came back to Scotland. And while there, he wrote a book. The short version, the short title is "That Monstrous Regiment of Women," and its shorthand is "The Monstrous Regiment," and that's what. A book that he wrote against the Marys, Mary of Guise, Mary Queen of Scots, Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary. And so he wrote this book saying it's evidence of God's judgment to allow these women the power of civil authority. And it was really a powerful tract against the rule of women, but in particular these women who were enemies of the gospel and enemies of the Reformation. Well, then Bloody Mary is going to die, and her half-sister Elizabeth comes to the throne as queen. And when Knox meets up with her on one occasion, she waves the book Bloody Regiment of Women in his face. And he backed down right away and said, I didn't have you in mind. You're okay. But she never liked John Knox at all. She saw his book as condemning of women rulers in general and her in particular. And so other people in Scotland had to deal with England and the Queen because John Knox was persona non grata there. But he's about to meet some more, the kind of women he had in mind when he wrote the book, When the Queen Comes. A confession of faith was accepted by Parliament, and Scotland became officially Reformed and Presbyterian when John Knox took the pulpit at St. Andrews, or at St. Giles. If you visit Edinburgh today, St. Giles is a huge cathedral church just down from the castle in the middle of Edinburgh, one of the most important churches in all of Scottish history. And John Knox, the thundering Scot, was the man who stood in the pulpit there and preached to the congregation of Edinburgh, which was quite sizable. And they have a life-size statue of him inside there, for which he would be appalled. But it's a nice place to get your picture taken with John Knox. But it's a bronze effigy that it looks real, and they recognize the importance of tourism. I mean, they don't like John Knox, but he brings people in there. And there are other characters buried in there and effigies and such that are fascinating relating to the history of Scotland, but it's not within our scope right now. He also preached at the church in Stirling, which is one of the most important churches in Scotland also, and it is going to be a pulpit that will be mounted by a young preacher in the coming century by the name of James Guthrie, and it's going to be one of the most important pulpits in Scotland during the second Reformation in Scotland that we'll deal with tomorrow. Mary, Queen of Scots, comes to the throne of Scotland after Mary Guise, Queen Regent, dies. She was under siege at the city of Leith, and it really put an end to the Roman Catholicism and the French connection during the rest of the century. First thing that Mary, Queen of Scots, does is she says a mass said at Holyrood Palace, where the Queen is going to live. Well, that's illegal in Scotland. Saying the mass is illegal. In fact, you can get the death penalty for idolatry. We're saying the mass in Scotland. It's the first thing the Queen does. So Knox is the pastor of St. Giles, and he hies himself right down to Holyrood and an audience with the Queen. Now, Queen Mary is 19 years old. She's beautiful. She's 6 feet tall. John Knox is 5 feet 2 inches tall. But he is the most powerful individual in Scotland because of the power of the gospel. And so he meets for the first of, five meetings or six meetings that he's going to have over the years with the Queen herself. And in two of those occasions, she burst into tears, perhaps because of frustration, certainly not of conviction. She knew that she was the Queen and she had all this power, yet here was a man who was fearless and called her on her sins and informed her of the way the Scottish Church was going to way worship was going to be conducted in Scotland and why the Mass was gross pagan idolatry. She could have had him taken out and shot right there. She never did. God had much more in mind for the use of this man. He continued to preach throughout the rest of his days. There were great controversies, and there are lots of books about this period of time in Scotland and Knox's confrontations with the Queen and all the political things that happened. Her husband, she married and had a son who's going to become James VI, and then he's going to be James I of England, and that's another huge story that will impinge on our narrative. But her husband is assassinated, and she marries her secretary, Rizzio, and he gets assassinated, and she runs off with one of the nobles. And in the end, Mary, Queen of Scots, is a very tragic character and an interesting story. never abandons her Roman Catholicism, never abandons her priests. She always has her little entourage and private chapels to guarantee that they're going to get her to heaven in the end. And she believes that she should be the Queen of England. She's convinced of it from the beginning. And Elizabeth knows this. They're first cousins. And Mary does have a remote claim on the English throne. But she goes to England and throws herself on the mercy of her cousin, who allows her to live in England and takes care of her, keeps her out of the way, keeps her from making trouble, until such time as Mary, Queen of Scots, who is a schemer, is scheming with the French to come and help her take the throne of England, or so it was told to Queen Elizabeth. And so, reluctantly, but with the pressure of her advisors, had Mary, Queen of Scots, executed in the Tower of London. And some historians today believe it was just all a setup by the Protestant nobles to get rid of this pestilential Mary, Queen of Scots, and get rid of the threat that she would, that she posed to Queen Elizabeth. Queen Elizabeth regretted having her cousin executed, but nonetheless, that's going to be her end. Knox continued to preach at St. Giles and in other places throughout the 1560s and on into up to 1570, when he's going to die. Knox is not the one who works out all the implications of Presbyterian church government. There's still great controversy going on in Scotland at that time, but his influence is pervasive. But it's going to be the next generation that comes along that's going to take the next step in reforming Scotland. You've heard the phrase semper reformanda, always reforming, continuing to conform the church and conforming individuals to the Word of God. It's something we do our whole lives. We call it sanctification, but it's a continual process throughout our life to be more Christ-like. And in the case of Reformation, to bring the church more and more into conformity to the Word of God. And so the next generation is going to pick up where Knox left off and is going to try and flesh out the implications of the Reformation in the lives of the people on a broad scale. So Knox is the one who establishes, you might say, a rudimentary Presbyterian form of church government, but it's really the preaching of the gospel and all the things associated with conversion and the country becoming less and less Roman Catholic. And then when Knox passes the baton to the next generation, men like especially Andrew Melville are going to step up. And I'll be saying more about that in a moment. Well, he eventually his health deteriorated. He grew so weak he had to be assisted into the pulpit by several men. Once he began to speak, however, his strength would return, and he would speak with such power and vehemence that young James Melville, who was standing in the congregation, he took to take notes. He would drop his pen in sheer fright, he later recorded. He says, at times it seemed as if Knox was going to break the pulpit in pieces and go flying out of it. Knox preached his last sermon on November 9th. 1572. He was then escorted to his home by the entire church, which is just down the street, by the way, from St. Giles. You come to Scotland with me, I'll give you a private audience in the bedchamber of John Knox. His house is preserved, and we go through the entire house there. In any case, he stayed in bed for the next 2 weeks, where he died, but had his wife read aloud the 17th chapter of John, where he said, I cast my first anchor. The battle for Scotland did take its toll on John Knox, who near the end of his life said this, and so I end, rendering my troubled and sorrowful spirit in the hands of the eternal God, earnestly trusting in his good pleasure to be free from the cares of this miserable life and to rest with Christ Jesus, my only hope and life. And on his statue in St. Giles that says, the man who neither flattered or feared any flesh. And that was so. He was always very respectful to the queen. I mean, as contentious as their audiences were, he always respected her, and he just told the truth, unvarnished. And that's not what royalty is used to, either the truth or the truth especially unvarnished. They talk in riddles in those days, and everything's done behind closed doors and behind the curtain and under the table. And that's not John Knox. And that was the way his preaching was. And that's why people, that's why young James Melville, who came to take notes, just dropped his pen with his mouth open. The power of the preached word of God was just so so moving to people of Scotland. Well, I want to say a couple things about Knox's contribution to the Reformation in Scotland, and then say tell you a few things about what took place after Knox moved on. One thing, I guess you call these sort of the core contributions of Knox to the Scottish Reformation. One is the finality of biblical authority. All the reformers, and we keep going back to this, don't we? I mean, it's just what Luther said, shrift, 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 the scriptures, scriptures, scriptures. All the reformers believed in the infallibility and final authority of the Bible as the written word of God. And no one believed it more sincerely and consistently than John Knox. The key to all of his actions and beliefs are a result of his strict adherence to the revealed will of God in the Bible above all else. This principle transcended any other ecumenical or nationalistic factors that may have been prominent at the time or important to consider. He was a man who, as one historian has said, he was a man who, transcending principle, was steadfast loyalty to the Word of God, not Scotland. And it is interesting, too, he spent more time in England in his life than he did in Scotland. More of his life was spent there than the last years of it in Scotland itself. It was really the Word of God that was of primary consideration to him. Knox may have been clearer on the sufficiency of the Scripture as a standard of law for civil governments than any of the other reformers. And I'll say more about that in a moment. He said this, "For it is a thing more than certain that whatsoever God required of the civil magistrate in Israel and Judah concerning the observation of true religion during the time of the law, the same doth he require of lawful magistrates professing Christ Jesus in the time of the gospel. Consider, my lords, that ye are powers ordained of God." He was addressing the lords of the congregation, the Parliament of Scotland. "Consider, my lords, that ye are the powers ordained of God, and therefore doth the reformation of, and thus the reformation of religion and the defense of such as unjustly are oppressed appertain to your charge and care. Which things shall the law of God universally given to be kept by all men must evidentially declare, which is my last and most assured reason why I say you ought to remove from honors and to punish with death such as God hath condemned by his own mouth." So Knox was interested in the law of God being at the heart and the base, the law of Scotland. But he also called the magistrates, the elected rulers of Scotland, the nobility, he called them to faithfulness to Christ and to his word and said, "You are responsible for that, and you are accountable before God for exercising justice and judgment based on biblical truth." And another great contribution of Knox was the necessity of Christian education. He believed that Protestantism would die out unless everybody learned to read and write so they could understand the scriptures. And so he sought to establish schools in all the English cities and towns and all the Scottish cities and towns. He also understood the danger of allowing men not devoted to biblical truth to teach in the educational system. So he believed the church had the responsibility to oversee the universities and to ensure the biblical orthodoxy of those who would be instructing the young. And this became characteristic of Scotland, and towns, Christian schools were established in every town and village, and for both boys and girls. And when the Scots came to America As Pastor Moorcraft has said so many times, wherever the Scots and the Scots-Irish came in America, they built a school, a church, and a distillery, not necessarily in that order. And the nature of Christian education in America was founded on the basis of all those little Christian colleges that were established all over the country, wherever the Scots or the Scotch-Irish went, as well as, of course, elementary and day schools. He said the educational system envisioned by Knox and the Scottish reformers was to be, quote, Christian in its philosophy, curriculum, practice, and goals. And ministers and elders would be responsible for conducting quarterly examinations of students to ascertain their progress and decide which students were to continue to higher level. So he did have a comprehensive understanding of Christian education, you might say. The Scottish Reform Plan of Education had several distinctive traits, especially in Scotland. As I said, it was universal education for boys and girls. Attention was paid to the needs of the poor, quote, so that the opportunity to receive a comprehensive education would depend on ability, not wealth or social background. The curriculum was moderately one of liberal arts, de-emphasizing scholastic theology that had dominated the Middle Ages. And of course, it was all, the entire system was based, was biblically based. A third contribution he made, especially to the Scottish Kirk, was the responsibility of the church for the poor. In the care of the poor, Knox constructed a system whereby every local congregation was given the responsibility of providing for its own poor, with primary aid going to widows, orphans, the elderly, the disabled, and those suffering under severe financial distress. Beggars were accepted, that's E-X-C, being recommended for punishment to the civil magistrate, who was to compel able-bodied men to labor. And so it wasn't a welfare system in any way, shape, or form, but it was more of the biblical model of the brethren taking care of those who had less and needed, truly did need the help. And the deacons were the ones specifically assigned the responsibility of raising the funds for taking care of the poor of the parish. He also introduced or encouraged the establishment of a hospital for the poor. And then the two areas that Knox is most often referred to, the covenantal basis of civil government. Knox taught, quote, that a just civil government is covenantal or federal. In other words, based on a series of covenants that define its authority, limitations, functions, powers, and responsibilities, and is bound to the service of God. So he said the civil magistrates in covenant with God, promising to rule according to his revealed law and to oppose idolatry. Secondly, the civil magistrate is in covenant with the people, promising to rule over them righteously and protect them. And, of course, he had Bible verses with each of these. Thirdly, the people are in covenant with the civil magistrate, promising to submit to his righteous government. And fourthly, the people are in covenant with God, promising to be his faithful people. And in fact, Knox put together a national covenant, covenanting all the people of Scotland to obedience to Christ and to his word. And that was called the First National Covenant, that the nobility and the lords of the congregation all signed on to. And then perhaps his most, one of his most profound but also most controversial contributions was his teaching regarding the legitimacy of resistance to tyranny. And this is controversial, and it's controversial among Christians. It wasn't all that controversial in the American colonies and those who are the heirs of Knox's and Calvin's Reformed thinking. His major contribution was included the use of armed force by the citizens led by a lesser magistrate. It's called the doctrine of interposition, that lesser magistrates are ordained of God, just like the prince is or the higher magistrates, and that when the higher magistrates are tyrants, or unjust, the lesser magistrates have a responsibility to stand between the higher government and the people themselves. Knox went on to say it's never the province of the citizens to take up the sword, to wreak vengeance on an unjust government, but only insofar as they are led by legitimate magistrates, which are ordained of God, as the scripture teaches. And he said, Christian citizens and lesser magistrates have the duty to remove tyrants from office. So it's not an option, it's their duty to do so. And that was very controversial. And you can imagine the monarchs of Europe, all of who believed in the divine right of kings, didn't think much of this particular doctrine. And it was actually a step further out than what Calvin was prepared to say in Geneva. The civil authorities there would take umbrage, certainly, with some of Knox's proclamations. But in Scotland, the vast majority of the people agreed with his biblical reasoning. And so the whole idea of legitimacy of resistance to tyranny within the confines of legitimate lesser authorities, this doctrine of interposition is going to become a preeminent idea in America in the following centuries and in other places. Knox was no revolutionary. You study his life and read his sermons, he was not a revolutionary at all. But he did believe that resistance to tyranny was every Christian's duty. And he says, in balance, as long as every possible option has been pursued. He wasn't calling for violence at all. There are just so many options to that. That's the last thing, is the call to arms. He stressed that no one who imposed idolatry on the people should be exempt from the death penalty. And, of course, that would include Mary, Queen of Scots, and so that bothered her. But the whole idea that that the political system is dependent upon what God has to say about his law and tyranny, etc., is important. So then his ideas on these things, these issues, are going to be picked up in the next, not the next generation, but the generation after that, the generation of the second Scottish Reformation, are going to be picked up by Samuel Rutherford in a book entitled Lex Rex, and I'll talk about that tomorrow. But that comes from John Knox, starts in Calvin, and is expanded and explicated by Knox, and then given to the world, really, by Samuel Rutherford in an interesting and compelling way. Well, after Knox's death, Scotland kind of worked out a workable solution under the realm of James VI. The Protestant churchmen and their lay supporters took the lead in shaping the future, but they shaped it in terms of working with the king, and the king wanted bishops. The king wanted episcopal government, and they worked out kind of a halfway agreement in between without much violence. In fact, the Reformation in Scotland was the least violent, had the least, less bloody than England by far. Only 25 Protestants and 2 Catholics were killed during the Reformation in Scotland. And in England, it was in Tudor England, over 500 people, both Catholic and Protestant, were killed during the Reformation period, 500 in England. In Germany, it was more like 500,000. And in other parts, in France, it's going to end up being about that many, too, over time. The results of resistance to the Reformation. But Scotland was able to come to some sort of accommodation with King James and establish Presbyterianism as the Church of Scotland, but with the significant guidance of James Melville, working with James VI, although they were friends at least up to a point. And it was James Melville who took King James by the by the elbow one time and said, you know, you're just God's silly little vassal, and got away with it. The Scottish Kirk was capable of being much more hardline than the reformers in the other countries. After the death of Knox, who really, by historians, church historians, would consider him more of a moderate, two tendencies emerged. One was a broadly based Protestantism that accepted bishops or superintendents and a strong role for the secular government in church affairs, pretty much on the English model. There were those in Scotland, that's what they wanted and tried to institute. But then Andrew Melville led what are today would be called the hardliners, doctrinaire Presbyterians, who asserted the equality among all ministers in the Kirk and also the Kirk's independence of the Crown's interference, which was Calvin's and Bayes' view as well. So you had these three-way political disputes in Scotland over the next 50 years. Between those who wanted an English form of Episcopalianism and then among Presbyterians, you know, the hardliners that wanted it to be all the clergy to be on an equal level, and then those who wanted to institute a full-blown Episcopalianism and get rid of the Reformed Church. And so they're going to struggle on up until 1639, and that'll be my topic for tomorrow. So, I want to close with this. I'm going to run just a little bit over because it illustrates the point that I began with. One of the problems that the Reformation Church in Scotland faced was that it was a nation of two different languages. The lowlands of Scotland, everybody spoke English. The highlands, everybody spoke Gaelic. And in the highlands, right up until the 1800s, people learned their history and their theology and everything just through oral tradition, through poets, and through lawyers and educated men, doctors. They're the ones who passed on the Gaelic-speaking culture in the north. And the Reformation came. People in the lowlands, people in Edinburgh and the cities, they all had the Bible, and the Bible in English. The Gaelic speakers, they had no Bible in Gaelic. And one of the things that God enabled to happen was the conversion of the Campbell clan. And succeeding generations, Archibald Campbells, were converted and became just arch Reformation nobility. And they were some of the most powerful nobles in all of Scotland because they controlled so much territory, all the islands, for instance, and all of western Scotland and up into the highlands. There were many little clans that were all subordinate to the Campbells. And the Campbells became reformed, and they were Gaelic speakers. And one of the things that the Archibald Campbells and the Alexander Campbells, they were bilingual, the nobles were, but most of their people were not. They were Gaelic speakers. And there was an old bishop, well, he wasn't old, but there was a Roman Catholic bishop that converted and joined the Reform. And his, I think I have his name in Gaelic here. His name was Sean Carswell in Gaelic, but John Carswell, he's known as today. And he had converted to the Reform. And so Knox and the Campbells appointed him Bishop of the Isles and the Bishop of the Highlands. And they gave him two castles, one of which we go to on our history tour, by the way. It's a castle ruins, but it's a beautiful old place on a hill and well interpreted. And I'll tell you about that in just a second. But John Carswell, as the Bishop of the Isles, was a very powerful man and a brilliant man. And he was bilingual, too. He was a Gaelic speaker, but he also spoke English. And what he did, and in fact, what the preachers did from this time out in the Highlands, is they would read the Bible in English and then translate it into Gaelic as they went along. So as they read it, they'd be reading in English in their minds and speaking Gaelic, preaching in Gaelic to the people, because there just wasn't any Gaelic Bible for them. But what John Carswell did is he took Knox's Book of Discipline, which is the book that was one of his major contributions, really, to the whole Kirk of Scotland. And that was a book in which the gospel comes forth and the structure of the church is elaborated, and the Christian morality is taught. It's like a confession of faith in a way, although there is a Scots confession of faith, which is separate. But the Book of Discipline really is what Knox had put together to reform the church. Carswell took that and he sat in his home and he translated that into Gaelic. And it's the first time Gaelic had ever been written down. And so Knox's Book of Discipline and the Children's Catechism that had been composed by Knox were both translated into Gaelic by John Carswell in his castle in Kilmartin, which is a remote ancient valley in Scotland. And it was printed in Edinburgh and went out to the Highlands. And almost the entire Highlands became Reformed. Conversions from one end to the other. Now, this is in the 1570s, 1560s, 1570s. So the Highlands become Reformed, as preachers now have the Book of Discipline in Gaelic and can explain everything just by reading it, and it goes out to the people and they read it and they understand. And thousands of people were converted. Entire clans went over to the Reformation all across the Highlands. And the Catholic Church saw the Highlands as their territory. And so they sent missionaries. Catholic Church sent missionaries into the Highlands. They didn't have anything in Gaelic, anything written. And they were totally frustrated because the Reformation had just swept right up through the mountains and all the hills and the dales because of the promotion of the Campbells. First of all, everybody connected to the Campbells. And then these translations by Bishop Carswell had gone forth. So again, it was the written word. It wasn't the Bible, though. There were Bible verses included in it, but they didn't get a Bible in Gaelic until 1801. This is the 1570s when this happened, but it spread the Reformation. Reformation was a literary movement as well as anything else. That is, it was spread through reading, through literature, primarily the Bible, but all the other things, the sermons and the attending things and the confessions of faith, all of that was integral to the spread of the Reformation. That's what happened in Scotland. And the Catholic Church tried to stop it, and they were just bowled over and plowed under by John Carswell. Well, 2 years ago, they found his grave. They found where he was buried, and they opened it up, and the guy was over 7 feet tall, red hair. He was this giant Highland bishop that actually his actions translating and preaching transformed the Highlands of Scotland. But he was appointed by John Knox, and he'd heard the gospel preached by John Knox, and he was a convert, and he was a bishop. He was a Roman Catholic bishop. He became a Reformed bishop and responsible for all the Isles and the Highlands. It just goes to show, you start connecting the dots of these great preachers, you're going to find out there were other wonderful things that God did with their message through other people, and the whole Reformation went that way. I will stop with that and pick up the story tomorrow. James Melville, who really was the one who affixed Presbyterianism on Scotland, ended up being exiled by James I of England, because James VI becomes James I and unites the two kingdoms through the crown. So suddenly it's Great Britain, and it's the uniting of the crowns of Scotland and England under James I. And he is... Well, he's a piece of work, and I'll talk about him tomorrow. But he ends up sending Melville into exile. Melville dies in France. But he'd already done a great deal. He'd taken what Knox had done and in a way kind of perfected it in Scotland. Now, there's much more to come, though. And when I say that only 25 people were martyred during the Reformation in Scotland, during the Second Reformation, there are going to be 18,000. And that's what we'll talk about on tomorrow. Thank you.